We turn in our Bibles this morning to Matthew 3. Matthew 3. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We are going to call our attention this morning in particular to verse 9 of this chapter. Think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And it is on this particular verse of this chapter and other passages such as we have here that is based the truth of God's Word as we find it in Lord's Day 27 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We'll be considering just that last question and answer of that Lord's Day, 74, question and answer 74. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes. For since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult, they must therefore by baptism as a sign of the covenant be also admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the old covenant or testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the new covenant. There is yet one more question, or several questions, that arise regarding the baptism of our infant children. We already have taken note that our children, or the children of believing parents within the realm of the church, must be baptized. Baptism is a sign of God's covenant, a covenant that he establishes not only with adults, but also with children within the realm of the church. And just as children in the Old Testament, we found a couple of weeks ago, had to be circumcised, so also we find the children of the covenant in the New Testament have to be baptized. So the Church of Jesus Christ today is called upon to baptize infants as well as believing adults who come to faith and repentance later in life. What we did not emphasize last time, however, is the matter of the covenant being passed on in the line of continued or succeeding generations. We did not explain how God continues His covenant in the line of natural generations of believers. And for this reason, the perplexing question even now arises. May we indeed believe that God is going to save our children and our children's children in our natural generations? If we answer that question in the affirmative, as we will this morning, then other questions force themselves upon us. If we believe that, will not parent as well as child find some kind of false security in this? Will they not become rather proud and indifferent as far as repentance from sin and salvation in Christ are concerned? Will they not take this particular attitude? I am saved by virtue of the fact that I am born of believing parents and that I am born into the lines of the church, and therefore I really do not have to take all that seriously, salvation from sin in the blood of Christ. I do not have to believe. Believing isn't all that necessary after all, if automatically my salvation is being passed on to me from my parents. And will not parents simply assume that since their children are born in the natural line of the covenant, that it really doesn't even matter that they teach their children about sin and about salvation only in Christ? It is all of these questions that arise in connection with the truth of God's covenant being established in the line of generations, and all legitimate questions that may be asked as well. How do you and I avoid becoming like the children of Israel did and what the Pharisees themselves taught them to be? So for that reason, we're going to call our attention one more time to this Lord's Day under the theme, Saved in Our Generations. In the first place, we consider the fact that we are saved in our generations. Secondly, the exclusion, that is, that not all are saved in the generations of believers. And then finally, the promise that comes to believing parents. The fact, the exclusion, and the promise. That God does establish His covenant in the line of successive generations is both historical fact as well as biblical fact. When we say biblical, of course, then we say that the Bible itself clearly teaches us that truth. When we say historical, we mean that in the new dispensation, since the day of Pentecost, we also can trace that line of the church or the covenant historically in successive generations. We're not interested in the latter, however. We are interested this morning only in the biblical proof and evidence for the fact that God continues to gather His people in generations. It certainly cannot be denied from Scripture itself that we can trace the continuation of God's covenant in the line of generations throughout the Old Testament. That is, that God's covenant was indeed established in the line of the natural generations of Abraham and his seed. Now, I realize that this becomes, people of God, a stumbling block to to many in our day, for they think that we believe that salvation is somehow passed on genetically from parents to children. That is to say that salvation is not through faith, but that salvation simply comes automatically by virtue of my birth. There are those that believe that. That's what we teach. That is far, far from the truth. We certainly teach that sin and depravity have been passed on to you and to me spiritually and genetically. We have inherited from our parents and they from their parents our sin and our depravity. We were born in it because it was passed on to you and me by parents and so on. But we do not believe that salvation is an inherited thing. Salvation comes only through faith in Jesus Christ, and that faith must be worked in the hearts of every individual that is saved, whether they are born outside of the church and brought into the church, or whether they are born in the generations of believers. But certainly, one cannot deny the fact either that the Bible clearly reveals God's covenant being carried on in the line of the natural generations of the church. That is especially revealed to you and me, of course, in the Old Testament. And we can use the Old Testament as proof for this, because the last time we established the fact that the Old Covenant is the same as the covenant of today, and the Old Testament church is really the same church as is being gathered today. We established that. So we can use the Old Testament and the scriptures now of the Old Testament to prove for us that God does indeed gather in the line of generations. Already, in the very promise that God gave to Adam and Eve in paradise, we see two distinct lines or seeds developing in this world. There is the seed of the serpent, the seed of the wicked and the unbelieving, but there is also the seed of the woman, that is, the seed of the church, the seed of God's people that are gathered throughout the generations of this world. Both of them we find developing side by side through time. After God gave to Adam and Eve Seth in the place of Abel, we find the beginning of these two seeds as they started with the sons of Adam and Eve. Cain. Cain was the beginning of that line of the seed of the serpent. And you can trace distinctly his children and their unbelief in Genesis 4, 16 and following. On the other hand, the Bible very distinctly points out the generations of Seth that were born into this world that led to the development of the church until the time of Noah. There can be no doubt that this covenant line was pruned as time progressed. Many were cut out of that line. Probably others were incorporated back into that line as well. But those cut out were certainly no longer a part of the vine of the church, while others grafted into that vine certainly became that. The church in the pre-diluvian, that is the pre-flood world, shrunk in size. In the some 1600 to 1800 years prior to the flood, we find that that church, which was alive and thriving through the generations of Adam, slowly but surely ebbed away. And that is explained for us in Genesis 6. There we find that the sons of the church and the daughters of the church saw the daughters and the sons of the wicked world that they were fair, and they intermingled and they married together with unbelievers. And that worked toward the demise of the church in the first world prior to the flood. so that by the time the flood came, there were only 8 souls left in the church. Though the Bible does not trace the generations of Ham, nevertheless, the Bible does trace the nations, the pagan and the heathen nations that were born to Canaan, the son of Ham. We learn in Genesis 6 as well, or Genesis 11 as well, of the generations now of the church once again that developed after the time of the flood. The generations of Shem and Japheth were not cut off, as were the generations of Ham. And the generations of Japheth only continued for a short time because, according to Noah's prophecy, God would now narrow the scope of His church to include only one nation and one people of the world. And they would be born out of Shem's seed. Abraham and his natural seed were given the covenant, and Abraham was born out of Shem. That doesn't mean, people of God, that there weren't other believers in the world at the time of Abraham or even later than that. There were. Melchizedek. Abraham met Melchizedek. He was the priest of the Most High God. Moses married Jethro, his daughter, Jethro's daughter, Zipporah. Jethro was a priest of God in Midian. They learned about Job last Sunday. Job himself was born in the Far East, in the Mesopotamia region, where the line of Shem was established at one time. And Job was probably, we aren't certain of that, a contemporary of Abraham. He still believed. So there were still members of the human race other than Abraham that yet believed. But nevertheless, the Bible is very clear that God now took the focus or the scope of His covenant and He narrowed it down to include Abraham, Isaac, then Jacob, and the sons of Jacob, that is, the nation of Israel. And slowly through the course of time, salvation was limited to one people and to the children and the children's children that were born to Abraham and to his seed in the Old Testament. The line of the covenant can easily be traced through the generations of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the nation of Israel. And even when we turn to the New Testament, we find the genealogies of Jesus Christ that are given to us there. God saw fit to have recorded for us there the fact that Christ was born in the natural line of Abraham. The natural line. Christ stood at the very heart of the covenant as it was established with Abraham, with Jacob, and with the nation of Israel. He was one of the children of that covenant or of the church. He was flesh and blood of His brethren. Jesus was a Hebrew. You have all these pictures of Jesus that are floating around since the Middle Ages. A white Jesus. And then a little later on, a black Jesus. Jesus wasn't white or black. He was a Hebrew. He was a Jew. He was born of that line of the covenant that was established throughout the old dispensation. But it is after Pentecost, of course, that many will now claim that God, as He worked in the Old Testament, no longer works that way in the New Testament. There is no more covenant, they will say. There is no more covenant line in generations, they will say. And now God saves people randomly. He picks and chooses here and there, and He might be working here in one generation and then there in another generation and so on throughout this world, so that there is no more covenant and no more line of the covenant in the New Testament. Now God only saves believers. Only those who give evidence of their faith in Jesus Christ may belong to the church of Christ in this world. The natural born generations of the church have nothing to do, they say, with a gathering of God's people in this world anymore. The church is made up only of believers. And we may not maintain, they insist, the salvation of natural born children in generations. We want to, of course, address that claim by asking a few questions of our own and answering them. Was not the body of God's church in the Old Testament made up of true believers too? Was not Abraham justified by faith exactly as you and I are? Romans 4 says that he was. And Romans 4 tells us that we today, who are true believers, are in fact the true sons and daughters of Abraham, who is the father of us all. It also says that by this he became the father of the church of today as well as the Old Testament church. In other words, God's church is always made up of true believers. But that doesn't mean that within the sphere of the church itself there are not unbelievers. That was true in the Old Testament, and that's true in the New Testament as well. For those true believers gathered by God out of the natural born generations in the Old Dispensation as well as the New were limited. Not everybody in the church of the Old Testament was a believer. Not everybody in the New Testament church is a believer either. And certainly the Word of God, as we find it in Romans 9, applies to the situation at hand as well. We read in verses 7 and 8, "Neither because they are the seed of Abraham or are they all children." It's because they were children of Abraham did not make them all children. That is, children of God, children of the promise, children who were saved. "But in Isaac shall thy seed be called." That is, now Paul explains that, "they which are the children of the flesh," and he's talking about born into the church now, "they that are children of the flesh born into the church, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise born into the church are counted for the seed." The fact is, believers are found within the sphere of the generations of believers and their families today exactly as they were found within the generations of believers and their families in the Old Dispensation. That in the first place. In the second place, we ask of those who would deny salvation in the line of continued generations this question: if our children are not saved in our generations, why does the New Testament Scripture, just as the Old, why does the New Testament Scripture place such emphasis on godly marriages, where a believing man seeks out a believing woman and establishes a marriage in a home that is founded on God's Word? The Bible emphasizes that in the New Testament to you and to me. Why is it that the Scripture insists and goes to great lengths also, even in explaining such situations as a believing spouse being married to an unbelieving spouse? Paul explains that. Verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 7. "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, else were your children unclean, but now are they holy." Why would it emphasize that if the Scriptures aren't interested anymore in the continuation of God's covenant, His fellowship with us, and in that in our generations? Why is a godly mother exhorted in the New Testament to be at home, to be a keeper of the home, and to bring forth and raise children unto the Lord if God doesn't save in the generations of believers anyway. Why are these commands given to children? That they must honor and love and obey their believing parents, and to use them as a godly example that they should follow in their footsteps and in their ways. If in the New Testament God isn't interested in the generations of believers anyway. All of that, people of God, all of that is true because the Bible clearly teaches salvation in the line of our natural generations. God saves children and children's children. One last question. If salvation does not occur in our generations, then why has history itself proven the fact that there is a continuation of the church in the generations of believers? It is true, you realize, that the church is no longer limited to one nation as it was in the Old Testament. That's not true any longer today. We know that. Church isn't this closed little sphere right now that one nation can claim as its own. The church has become universal. The church is spread throughout the world. The gospel saves God's people from many different peoples and nations and tribes and languages of this world. It does. We know that. But where God does save, in all of those nations of this world, a church is established. And when God establishes that church, He gives to that church the promise, now I am going to save you and your generations in that land, or in that land, or in that land. And the proof is in the pudding. Historical fact proves that where God establishes His church in this world through mission labors, that there He also continues that church in the generations of those who believe. Rather striking fact in one of the books that I've read not so long ago, that missionaries, Christian missionaries that labored in China for years and years and years to establish a church there through the Boxer Rebellion were all kicked out of China. No more Christian missionaries. They were all kicked out. And it was some 100 years, if not longer, before missionaries were allowed to come back into China. When they came back into China, the Christian church was thriving there. Why? Why? Because God continued to gather His church in the line of generations. Here is the fact. God establishes His church in this world, and that church continues to exist. And He may bring this individual into the church. He may bring that family into the church. He may bring this whole group of families and individuals into the church, as He does oftentimes in mission work, especially in foreign countries. But when He does that, then He also starts to gather them in their generations. We know that for a fact ourselves. I was brought into the Church of Jesus Christ in my generations. And God was faithful. And many of us, perhaps, are brought into the church, maybe for the first time in our lives. God will be faithful. And we in our own generations will see exactly the truth that we're talking about here in connection with infant baptism. The promise that I will be a God unto you and to your children after you in your generations. What a beautiful way to bring forth children. And what a wonderful promise to cling to, you know, when you're raising children. That God will do this for us. There's another fact about this salvation in generations that must briefly be established as well, and we're not going to go too much into detail in this. But we ought not to forget, beloved saints, that God saves children. God saves infants. He doesn't just regenerate adults. He works in the hearts of little children and regenerates little children too. Why should we exclude them from the sign of baptism if we know that God regenerates them as well as He does us? There's plenty of proof for that in Scripture. David speaks of the fact that he hoped while he was on his mother's breasts in Psalm 22. Jeremiah was told later on that God had sanctified him and made him holy while he was yet in the womb of his mother and called him to be a prophet then already. John the Baptist leaped in the womb of his mother when his mother heard the voice of Christ's mother speak to him. Paul said to Timothy, "Remember those things that you have learned and that made you wise unto salvation when you were a child," in 2 Timothy 3. Where God establishes His covenant, where God establishes His true church in this world, it can be said that normally within that realm of the church and that covenant, God will regenerate in infancy. It's not exclusive. It's far from being exclusive. But God normally works that way within the realm of His church, where that church is established in this world. When God chooses to give us children, certainly we may not view those children as unbelievers that somehow we need, through our efforts, to convert to faith and repentance. Never ought a child of God live in the doubt of his own salvation. Never ought we to raise the children of the church in doubting their own salvation until which time they receive some mystical revelation from God that they are one of His children. We don't teach our children that. Our children are sanctified, and they're sanctified in our generations. How do we avoid false security in all of that? Certainly not by fabricating something that the Bible does not teach us, nor by lying to ourselves about the truth of the Scripture, or lying to our children for that matter either. Faithful instruction. That's how we avoid false security. We teach our children from little on that they are sinners. And we teach them that by word of mouth. And we teach them that by example. And we teach them that by discipline. Discipline! Oh, that's something that's gone out the window today. Discipline! My child, you are wrong in what you have done when you say no to father and mother and when they tell you to do something. That's rebellion against God. That's sin. And it's punishable by a spanking. And you think that spanking hurts? I'll spank you because I want to save your soul from hell, and the pain of hell is a whole lot worse than a spanking is. I discipline my children so that they know what their sin is. And then I take them by the hand and I lead them to the cross of Jesus Christ. And I say, you sorrow here. And you bring your sin to the cross. And that's where you're going to find your forgiveness. I actively teach my children that. I don't assume that somebody else is going to teach it. I don't assume that somehow automatically God is just going to save them. I teach my children to the utmost of my power about sin and about salvation in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. And that leads now to this second consideration that we have before us this morning. Though God does save in successive generations, our natural birth is not what saves us. We ought to be very, very clear on that point. Children, young people, we ought to be very, very clear on that point. Our natural birth into the sphere of the covenant or the church does not save us. Just because I am born to a father and a mother that believes in God, that does not mean that their faith has automatically been passed on to me. And just because God is saving in our generations, and what a blessing that is, no doubt about it, that does not mean that God saves every one of our children. Nor may I place even the slightest trust in the fact that every one of our children must be saved. That's not true. That's not true. I better not place my confidence in that. Scripture is clear. They are not all Israel that are of Israel. They which are children of the flesh, that is, they which are natural born children, these are not necessarily the children of God. Those who are of the faith of Abraham, those are the children of God. God establishes His covenant not only with believing parents, but with believing children. There are elect in the church, but there are reprobate born into the church of Jesus Christ as well. The line of predestination cuts right through the heart of the church. And we may not assume that everybody or every child that is born into the church is going to be regenerated. That's simply not a fact of Scripture. It may be a fact that He saves in our generations, but it's not a fact of the Scripture that everybody born into the church is regenerated. That's not a fact. And neither do we believe this. It was exactly that proud attitude that the Jews assumed at the time of Jesus and prior to it. It was that false security, once again, of the covenant that the Pharisees took and ran with it. They became involved in endless genealogies. I know that I am saved if I can somehow trace my genealogy back to Abraham. See, I'm a natural born son of Abraham. That automatically means I'm one that's going to go to heaven because I could trace my line back to Abraham. That's why the Apostle Paul condemns that as well when he's talking with Timothy or writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:4. Neither give heed, he says to Timothy, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. So the wicked Jews at the time of Jesus felt that they were saved because they were the natural born descendants of Abraham. They're born in the church. They didn't have to worry about sin. They didn't have to worry about salvation. All they had to do was keep the deeds of the law. That was all that was required of them. They were saved. And it was exactly that huge dispute, you know, that Jesus had with these Pharisees in John 8 that led to a revelation of the way that they were thinking. And not only the leaders of Israel, but even the people of Israel, this is the way they were reasoning, you know. Jesus comes to them, John 8, verses 31 to 33, and he says, "Then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, the wicked Jews come to him, and they say, they answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? What are you talking about? Salvation that's going to set them free. We're already free. We're born to Abraham. We're free. We're not in bondage to anyone. Verse 37. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. In other words, he's pointing out to them, I don't care if you're natural born children of Abraham or not, you don't do the works of faith that Abraham brought forth. You're not really children of Abraham. They didn't understand that. Natural born children of Abraham. And then a little later on in the same chapter, starting in verse 56, Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. That was their reasoning, you see. Sons that were natural born children of the church. That saves us. And that stunk. These same Pharisees came to John the Baptist in the wilderness. John the Baptist looked at those Pharisees in the wilderness and I like what he said to those Pharisees. I like this. Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. They needed to hear that. Proud Pharisees who thought that because they were natural born children of the church, they were saved automatically. God will make of these stones children unto Abraham. Don't think in yourself that you're saved automatically in that way. And you know what? God did that too. He did that. Of course, He didn't raise those stones up and make children out of those very stones. But God certainly went elsewhere. And He raised up unto Himself a people that were no people. Apostle Paul brings that up, and he brings that up exactly in response to the same type of attitude. Brings up what Isaiah says in Romans 10, verses 19 and 20. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. God went to the Gentiles, and He made of Himself children unto Abraham. He didn't need the Jews. The rebuke of John to the Pharisees is appropriate for the Church of Jesus Christ today. God is able of stones to raise up children of the covenant unto Himself. We ought never to forget that. Salvation is always and ever of the Lord. And He gives it only to those whom He grafts into our Lord Jesus Christ by a true and living faith. And the call of the gospel to you and me who sit within the realm of the Church of Jesus Christ is this: repent and believe. That's the call that comes to us. That's the call that comes to our children. Don't assume that you're saved because you're born into the church. Repent and believe. That's the call of the gospel. Daily we must carry our sins before God Daily we must seek the cleansing blood of our Lord Jesus Christ to cover our iniquities. We are sinners. Children, do you hear that? We are sinners. And we need salvation always in the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no other way into heaven. No other way. And we may not withhold warning from our children. We may not withhold judgment upon our children as they grow up. We must be open and we must be honest with them. Not all are saved in the church. Now, child of mine, look into your heart. Are you saved? Do you see your sin? You know it? Believe on Jesus Christ? Don't think that you're saved because you belong to a mother and father that believe. You have to know Christ yourself. And the word of God to you too, children, is repent of your sins. Sorrow over them and grieve over them. And if you think you have nothing to fear, you do. Because God is not mocked. God is not mocked in the church. It's not mocked. Behold the severity of God on those who have no faith in the atoning blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Consider the woes that Christ pronounced upon the cities of Bethsaida and Chorazin. It'll be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for you who have heard the truth. Don't believe it. Throughout the history of God's covenant in this world, there have been individual families and even whole churches of people that have been cut off out of the covenant of God. That too is a historical fact. God not only saves and brings others into the church, He cuts off others too. And He's cut them off as individuals. He's cut them off as families oftentimes. When you see a family walking in the ways of sin and so on, then that always has repercussions on their generations. Always does. Most often if they depart from the truth, their children are gone. There are whole churches and denominations that are cut off by God, just like the nation of Israel was, because they do not recognize their sin and salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Don't think that God doesn't do that. He cuts them off as well. Now, on the other hand, God continues, and that miraculously, to graft others into the church and covenant. Always and ever. One generation He prunes out of His covenant, and casts aside. In that same generation He grafts others into that covenant. And so the church is gathered from one generation to the next. Of course the church ought to be engaged actively in mission work. No doubt about it. God chooses to gather His church in this world, with each new generation through others and preaching the gospel. No doubt about it. But neither may the church or families neglect their calling from within to raise their children to the utmost of their power in the fear of God. It's both necessary in the church. What then ought we to believe as parents concerning our children? We may not view them as unbelievers when we're teaching them, yet we may not assume that all of them are believers either. So how do we view our children? Good question. Not as unbelievers, but not all of them as believers either, right? How do we view our children as parents? Well, are they born into the church? Are they born into the covenant, seer of the covenant, where God establishes that covenant in the lines of generations of believers? Are they there? Then we view our children as children of the covenant, children of the church. We know that God regenerates in infancy. We may view our children, not every one of them as regenerate, but together. Together, as a whole, organically, when we see our children, we say, God saves in our generations here. I don't know which one God is going to not save or which one God is going to save. Election and reprobation belongs to the hidden decree of God. I can't determine that. So, I look at my children collectively, and I teach them as children of the church. And I teach them as children of the covenant. And just as I say to all of God's people that are sitting here, God loves you and God dwells with you and He fellowships with you, but it isn't meant for those who are not elect sitting here. Same way I deal with the children. God loves you. God dwells with you. Does that mean that He's going to dwell or love every one of those children? I don't know. Probably not. Maybe not. I don't know. Because I don't know God's hidden decree. But I may address them as children of the church, as children of the covenant. And I may deal with them as such too. That's how I deal with my own children in the home. Children of the covenant. God saves in my generations. I deal with them in the hope and in the comfort that they're God's children, that God will work also within their hearts. And as to the rest, we leave in the hands of our all-gracious and our sovereign God. So we present our children for baptism. On that basis, we baptize our children. And we come here with joy, with assurance at the time of baptism. Lord willing, we'll witness that again soon. We come with joy, we come with assurance, we come with comfort when we baptize our children, that God is going to gather our children in the line of our generations. So we give our children the sign of the covenant, which is baptism. And then we walk away as parents, joyful. And we faithfully teach our children of the blessed covenant that God has established with us. Amen. Our Father and our God, we are thankful unto Thee for the truth of Thy covenant that Thou dost established with us and with our children and with our children's children. How faithful Thou art and how good Thou art to Thy church. Sometimes even when we are not very deserving of that as parents. We pray continue to guide us and to keep us, Father, that we might be diligent in the instruction of our children, because that is the way that Thou dost work in their hearts and lives as well. And we ask that we might be reassured even by the sacrament of baptism of Thy covenant faithfulness to us. Forgive us of our sins, even the sins of this morning. You bring us back again tonight at the appointed time. We ask these things for Jesus' sake alone. Amen.